It's 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8. It's about time. Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness.
Cindy, I think you may have started a trend. Today we conclude our summer sermon series, This We Believe. In just a few moments, we will have covered all 10 articles in the Evangelical Free Church doctrinal statement, which hopefully will make us more knowledgeable and more informed voters this coming fall when we vote as a church to accept the doctrinal statement of the Free Church. I also hope you've picked up some important biblical and theological truths along the way, that you've learned a few things that you didn't know before, and maybe even some things that you did know already have been solidified for you. Today we're looking at Article 9 of the Statement of Faith. If you were here last week, you know that we reversed Articles 9 and 10. And so this week we will be looking at Article 9 as the last one that we will examine together. Article number 9 deals with the return of Christ, a very important topic, to say the least, that finds varying levels of interest in the church. The subject revolves around three basic questions, and those questions are, will Jesus return? And if he is returning, when will it be? And what are the circumstances of his return? The issue of Jesus' return has occupied the church in varying degrees throughout its history. And there have been times when it occupied center stage. And there have been times when it didn't occupy center stage, but it has never left the stage entirely. Now, if we were to stop at question number one, will Jesus return, then I suspect that all would be well with most. Evangelical Christians have believed unequivocally that Jesus will return, and they've believed that throughout the ages. The Bible clearly teaches it. Jesus affirmed it. The disciples proclaimed it, and the New Testament confirms it over and over again. Anyone who does not believe in the return of Christ is really beyond the pale of the Orthodox Christian faith. So if we stopped at number one, will Jesus return, then there probably wouldn't be very much debate. But we don't stop there. Once we establish that Jesus is returning, then more questions immediately beg to be answered. For example, will Jesus' return be personal and literal and bodily, or will it be figurative and spiritual? Will Jesus return prior to the establishment of God's kingdom, or will he come at the end of that kingdom? Or will there be an earthly kingdom at all? Maybe there is no kingdom, or maybe the kingdom is already here now. Now, I have to tell you, we will not exhaust this topic this morning. There are some very bright people who have spent their entire lives in the study of eschatology, that is, the doctrine of last things. This morning, hopefully, the plan is to look at some of the basic issues around Jesus' return, and I invite you to do further study. There is more written on this subject than you can possibly read, so you'll never lack for material on the subject. So let's take the first question. Will Jesus return? Well, the Free Church statement of faith says that he will, and of course the Bible says that he will. Matthew chapter 24, the occasion there is Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and his disciples came to ask him about this very question. And here's what's recorded for us. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Then over in verse 30, after giving a lot of detail in answer to that question, Jesus says, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And then over in 1 Thessalonians 4, here Paul is consoling believers who have lost loved ones through death. And in his consolation of them and telling them that their loved ones who had died would be given life again someday in the future, he makes a statement about Jesus' return. And he says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." And as Jesus is ascending into heaven, we get some insight into his return as well. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10, it says, they being the disciples, were looking intently up into the sky as he, that is Jesus, was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus' ascension was literal, personal, bodily, visible, and glorious. And that, from Acts chapter 1, is the way he will return. He will come back. There's no doubt about that. So, that's question number one. Will he return? Which brings us to question number two. If Christ is returning, then when will it be? Well, Jesus anticipated this question too, and he addressed it actually in the same discourse on the Mount of Olives. Now, people like to quote this from the Bible, Matthew 24, 36, where Jesus said, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." So mark it well. We cannot know the exact day or hour when Jesus will return, and so we shouldn't worry ourselves about trying to find out. It can't be done. However, Jesus did teach, just as clearly, that we can know the general time of his return. He said that there would be many signs that would be visible and obvious that would indicate that his return was near. For example, you might ask me when the Super Bowl is. And I don't know exactly when it is. I don't know the day or the time, but I could tell you this. I could say it will follow the regular NFL football season. And I would say that it will come after the playoff games are completed, and that it will be on a Sunday early in February. So I have a pretty good idea of when the Super Bowl will be played, even though I don't know the exact day and time. Somebody knows, but I don't. In terms of Jesus' return, we can know the general time, but no human being can know the exact time. For some reason, God wanted it that way. But as I said earlier, the time of Jesus' return revolves around a larger question. And that question concerns an event known as the millennium. Now, here is how millennium is defined. It's the period of 1,000 years during which Christ will reign on earth as prophesied in the Bible. Now, if you're thinking that I got this definition out of some highfalutin theological book, you'd be wrong. I got it out of a regular standard English dictionary. So you should know that. The belief that Jesus will return at the end of the millennial kingdom, this period of time, is known as post-millennialism. Now, post obviously means after, and millennialism or millennium means millennium. So post-millennialism means that it's the belief that Jesus will return after this period of time, this millennium. Now, post-millennialism used to be very popular, as it was believed that through education and technology and law and socialization and the church and a general adherence to biblical principles, that the world was going to get better and better, increasingly better over a period of time. In fact, it would get better to the point of essentially being a utopia. And at the end of this blissful kingdom, Jesus would return and the eternal state would begin. But then there came two huge setbacks to this belief in postmillennialism. One was World War I, and the other was World War II. Not to mention a rise in crime and poverty and civil wars and a host of social ills. So people became very disillusioned with this belief in postmillennialism, kind of like the Ford Edsel in New Coke. It sounded like a good idea at the time. But few people believe in postmillennialism anymore. You can find them, but you have to really look hard. The belief that there is no literal earthly kingdom over which Jesus will literally and physically reign is known as amillennialism. The A is what is known in the Greek language as the alpha privative. When you put an A in front of a word, it means it's not that particular thing. So you take a word like theist, which is one who believes in God, and you put that A in front of it, and what do you get? You get atheist or atheist. So you take millennium and you put an A in front of it, and you have a millennium or amillennialism, which means that there is no millennium as the way the Bible would typically define it. That is, this period in which Christ will physically and literally reign over the earth. Amillennialism teaches that the kingdom of God already exists in the form of the church. Though the promises of the kingdom were made to Israel, the church, it's claimed, has replaced Israel as the people of God. So in the past, Israel, they were the people of God, but now the church, these are the people of God. In fact, the church is even called spiritual Israel. Now, realize, of course, that a whole lot more could be said about both of these positions. Lots has been said and lots has been written, and so I would just encourage you to do your own study on it. But in the remaining time that we have, I'm going to focus on the third view, known as premillennialism, that Jesus will return before the millennial kingdom, prior to it. And I want to do this for two reasons. First reason is that premillennialism is the position of the free church. It is the doctrinal statement position. So in Article 9, we read, "We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's the first reason. The second reason I want to deal with premillennialism from this point on is it's the position that I personally hold, and I have the floor at the moment. So we are going to talk about that. Let me just say that there are fine, evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-believing, intelligent Christians who hold the amillennial position. In fact, some of my best friends are amillennial, and we have had some wonderful discussions on that topic. But I should also say that the belief in premillennialism is not a deal-breaker in the free church. The free church does ask us to believe in Christ's literal bodily return, but on the issue of when, it's not a deal breaker. So this brings us to the third question. So what is premillennialism exactly? And why do I believe it's what the Bible teaches? And why do I believe it's the superior theological position to hold? Well, you know, even if we hit just the highlights, we would be here until well into the evening. So what I would like to do is just give you what we have time for, and hopefully it will be adequate for now. First of all, let me say that one's take on the return of Christ revolves around one's understanding of the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible uses kingdom of God in more than one way, which you may or may not know, but it uses it in at least four or five different ways. It uses it when it wants to describe God's universal kingdom. Now, this is described in Psalm 103, where it says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Now, there's a lot of important things to know about God, but one of the most important is to recognize that God is the ultimate sovereign ruler. That God is the highest authority in the universe, and that everything and that everyone will eventually bow to his sovereign lordship. So that's God's universal kingdom. It's God's rulership over everything throughout the universe. It's all-encompassing. Then there's God's spiritual kingdom in a broader sense of the term. This is the kingdom that Jesus described as being comprised of wheat and weeds. Remember that? That would grow together until the end of the age, and then they would be divided. He also referred to it as a kingdom that had both sheep and goats in it. And at the end, it would be made apparent whether you were a sheep or a goat. It's the kingdom in which people claim citizenship, but time will reveal their true identity. Then there's God's spiritual kingdom in the narrower sense. This is the kingdom of true believers. It's not just a kingdom of Christ professors, but Christ possessors, people that are true believers. This is the kingdom that Jesus was referring to when he spoke to Nicodemus. Remember when Nicodemus, the Pharisee, came to Jesus under cover of darkness because he was afraid? That's why he's sometimes referred to as Nick at Night. I don't know if you if you knew that or not. You know, I've waited a long time to be able to use that. But maybe, generally speaking, he wasn't known as Nick at Night. But he did come to speak to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, which I know you'll remember, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." It's the only way anyone enters that particular kingdom is through personal faith in Christ. And then there's, of course, the messianic kingdom, which I know you've heard of too. This is the earthly, literal, visible, political, and religious kingdom promised to Israel over which Christ, the Messiah, will sit on the throne of David and reign on the earth. Now, we must keep in mind that God has an eternal plan that he is executing. And mostly, it's about the establishment of his sovereign rule, which is a topic unto itself. But God has purposes throughout each stage of human history. And the millennial kingdom has an important purpose, too. So, for a few minutes, I want to give you some key factors that I believe make the premillennial belief the most biblical. There are many, many more, but I will give you a few. Long ago, God established a covenant with a man named Abraham, and he gave certain promises to this man. We read about the promises and the covenant in the book of Genesis. And here's what it says in Genesis 12. "The Lord said to Abram," at that time his name was Abram. God would later change his name. But he said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Then in Genesis 15, God elaborates on this promise, and he strikes a covenant with Abraham through a solemn ceremony that both seals and binds the covenant for all time. God also said to him, we read, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. to take possession of it. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates." Now, there are several things we should note from this covenant. The first one, and probably the most important of all, is that the covenant was unconditional. It was unconditional. All Abraham had to do was obey God's call and leave Ur of the Chaldeans. God said, "Get up, leave your home, leave your family, leave your country, and go to a place that I will show you." And Abraham did that. He obeyed God. And from that point on, the covenant was unconditional to Abraham. God established his covenant with Abraham in this very solemn, strange ceremony to us. It wasn't strange for that time period, but it was strange to us. We talked about it not that long ago when we went through the book of Galatians, where in a covenant between two parties, you'd have animals sacrificed. They would be to the side, and then the two parties in agreement would walk down between the animals, and that symbolized that the covenant was an agreeable arrangement between the parties. Well, when God established it with Abraham, you know what Abraham was doing at the time? He was unconscious. God had induced a very deep sleep in Abraham. So that when God is bringing about this ceremony, Abraham is asleep. He's not even awake. He's not agreeing to anything. It's unconditional. And God is the one part of this party. And then God, we're told, alone passed through the animals that were dividing this walkway, where normally both parties would walk through, signifying that the covenant with Abraham was unilateral, that it was unconditional on Abraham's part. And then, over the centuries, in spite of repeated sin and disobedience by Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and the nation of Israel as a whole, the covenant was never revoked. It was never taken away from them. Rather, it was reiterated time and again throughout the centuries in spite of disobedience, which simply means and confirms that the covenant was unconditional. In fact, God later clarified the promise, and he made it clear that there were political elements in the covenant. And the time came when King David wanted to build, as you know, this magnificent structure to glorify God, to honor God's name. And he wanted to do it so badly, to build this temple. But as you know, God, through the prophet Nathan, told David that he was not going to build this temple, this house for God, but that instead God was going to build a house for him. And we read about it in 2 Samuel 7, and here's what God, through the prophet Nathan, said. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The nature of David's kingdom is religious, political, visible, moral, and earthly. Now, it's certainly more than that, and we know from the New Testament that it's a lot more than that, but it's no less than that. This kingdom was still unfulfilled when the Old Testament closed. If you read the end of the Old Testament, you can see this kingdom, it is not there yet. And it's still future when Jesus arrives. In fact, John the Baptist came. Remember one of the things that John the Baptist was shouting? "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It's near." And Jesus said the same thing. He said the kingdom of God is near, which can only mean what? It hasn't arrived yet. It's still future. John the Baptist came announcing this over and over again. Now, Jesus never claimed any kingdom other than the one that was originally promised to the patriarchs. He wasn't claiming anything different. He was claiming the original kingdom that had been prophesied. He says in Matthew 5:17, just to make sure nobody misunderstands, "Do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He came to fulfill this prediction of the kingdom. An interesting discussion took place between Jesus and his disciples in Acts chapter 1. It was right before Jesus ascended. It's right before he left the earth. It was the last conversation he had with his disciples. Disciples came to Jesus and they wanted to know if he was now going to establish his kingdom. Now, why would they ask such a question? For two reasons. One, they expected a kingdom. And two, he hadn't established it yet. So they want to know, are you going to do it now? It sure looks like a good time to us. You've died on the cross. Sins have been forgiven. You're the Messiah. What more could there be? Let's just get it going right now. But he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, here's the account. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Now, wouldn't you think that if there's no coming earthly kingdom, that there's no real literal kingdom on the horizon, that Jesus would have taken this golden opportunity to set his disciples straight? That he would have said something like, "Oh, guys, you just don't get it. There isn't any kingdom. There's not any kingdom that's coming. I decided to give the kingdom to the Gentiles instead of Israel. There's no earthly kingdom. Just get over it." No, he doesn't say that. What he says is something that clears up a very important element. He simply says that you are not to know when the kingdom is coming. He doesn't say there's no kingdom. He implies that there is a kingdom, but it's not for you to know when it will come. And the reason is because the kingdom has been temporarily set aside for the formation of the church. The day will come for the establishment of the kingdom, but disciples, you have other things to do in the meantime, like win other disciples, and through me, you will build the church. That's what you should be concerned about with now, not when the kingdom will be established. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians calls the church a mystery. It's called a mystery because it was part of God's plan all along, but it wasn't revealed until this time. Now, in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we have a very interesting picture of Israel's past, present, and future. And to the argument that God took away the kingdom from the Jews and gave it to the church, here's what Paul says. Romans 11, verse 1. "I ask then, did God reject his people?" You see, Paul's Jewish himself, and he's just saying, you know, we really messed up here. We rejected our Messiah. So did God reject us because of it? He says, "By no means." And then down in verse 11, "Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" That is, did the Jewish people fall so far in their rejection of the Messiah that they are beyond recovery? And he answers the question, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, and we know what the transgression was, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And in verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. What he's saying is that when the Jewish people rejected their Messiah and his kingdom, God began to unfold his program with the non-Jewish world, Gentiles. And the gospel has come to us, and we have responded to it. In fact, had the Jews not rejected the Messiah, the kingdom would have been established. But it was all part of God's plan. Now, to us, it looks like, well, it's God sort of making it up as he goes along. He's not making it up as he goes along. It's just unfolding before us. So this hardening has come in to the Jewish people. I think we would agree that there's a hardening among the Jewish people regarding Christ and the Messiah, but it has a limit. It will be until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. There's a point at which God will say, okay, we're ready to move on to the next phase. From Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God promised a literal, visible, earthly, political, and spiritual kingdom over which Christ, as ruler and king and Messiah, would reign. It's never been revoked. It's been there from the beginning. It has been there ever since and remains there to this day. The kingdom was promised in the Old Testament. It was offered to Israel in the New Testament. It was rejected by Jewish authorities and the nation as a whole. So the establishment of the kingdom was put on hold while the body of Christ grows through personal trust in Christ as Savior. He's Messiah, yes, but he's also Savior. The church, we're told in the book of Romans, will serve as a kind of envy producer, if you will, causing Israel to see what she's missed and to desire what was forfeited long ago. This kingdom will be offered again when Jesus returns to reign, and this time it will be accepted, and he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, 1,000 years, 6 times it's mentioned. It's not allegorical. The Bible is read from a grammatical, historical, literal perspective. If prophecy in the Old and New Testament is taken at face value and not allegorized or spiritualized, then a literal earthly kingdom is the most consistent explanation and expectation. What may appear to us as a disruption in the plan is no disruption to God at all. He knew that Israel would reject their Messiah and the kingdom the first time. God wasn't surprised, like, oops, I didn't know that they were going to do that. God knew that the Messiah would be rejected the first time. But he hasn't abandoned his people, and he will not abandon his people any more than he will abandon us as his adopted children through faith in Christ. The Bible says that we've been grafted in. Remember, the promise to Abraham was unconditional. It still is unconditional. The only question is whether God will keep his promise. I'm very confident that he will. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that we have such a clear indication from your word that Jesus will return. It gives us great hope, and your word says that it should purify us in many ways, anticipating that he will return. Your word says we cannot know the day or the hour, but we can know the season. And we pray that you'll help us be sensitive to the real signs that indicate his return is near. We thank you for the record of your word that extends back thousands of years. We thank you that your word is true, reliable, faithful, and that we can depend upon it. Thank you for your promises. And we know that if you promise something, it's as good as done. And it may not happen according to our timetable or our predictions, but it will happen according to yours. So thank you for the encouragement from your word that Jesus will return. We look forward to that day as we pray in his name. Amen.